When you opened your bulletin this morning, one of the first things I would presume you would have seen in bold letters near the top of the first page is worship service. What does that mean? What does worship involve? What are we supposed to do when we worship? Have you been doing that this morning so far in this service? As you know, the word originally came from worth-ship. And that pretty much sums up what it means. To worship is to attribute supreme worth to someone or something. And we use the term in other than religious ways. Somebody may say, or it may be said of someone, he worships that automobile. Or she worships that man. And by that we mean that person or that thing has supreme value to that individual, supreme worth, highest value. When we worship God, we are giving Him or expressing to Him, expressing the fact that He has, in our thinking, supreme worth and highest value. That's worship. We're giving Him honor, giving Him glory. We're boasting in Him. We're extolling Him. We're celebrating Him. Open your Bible, please, this morning, first of all, to Psalm 29. I'd like to show you the first two verses of that psalm where David sums up what worship really is. Psalm 29, verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. That's worship. Now, I've mentioned before that I cannot find in the New Testament any clear passage telling believers to come together primarily and specifically for the purpose of worship. When believers come together in the book of Acts and when they're exhorted to come together in the epistles, it's primarily to teach the word and to build one another up in the things of Christ and to minister to one another the word of God, which strengthens us and builds us up in our faith. But when we do that, worship inevitably takes place. It's going to. Nothing can stop it from taking place when we really do what we're supposed to do when we come together. Share the word with one another and encourage and exhort one another in the scriptures. We read the scripture during the service because the scriptures feed our spiritual lives, but they also magnify the Lord. That's an act of worship. We read Psalm 24 this morning. That was worship. We pray in our services. In our prayers, we confess our sins and we make our petitions and requests of the Lord. But we also exalt Him. That's part of worship. We sing hymns and gospel songs and choruses in our services, some of which teach spiritual truths that exalt the Lord, others of which are pure praise and adoration to God. Singing is part of our worship to the Lord. We give our money in the service. We give it to accomplish God's work in the world. But in that very act, we are acknowledging God's supreme value and worth. The fact that His work is of prime importance and we want to carry it on. So that giving is an act of worship to Him. We listen to a sermon, I suppose, or at least I presume many of you listen to the sermon. I hope you do. It's intended normally to strengthen our relationship with the Lord, because that's what the Word does. But what that, in a sense, does is acknowledge that our relationship with Him takes precedence over every other relationship, that He is of supreme value and worth to us. And that in itself, listening to the sermon, is an act of worship to the Lord. But many Bible scholars are convinced that the zenith of worship is the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. One book on worship, which I read, says this: we celebrate God preeminently when we fellowship gratefully at the ceremonial meal that speaks so centrally of our faith in the Christ who died for us, who rose again on our behalf, and who is to return for our good. Supremely, we worship at the Lord's table. You see, at the Lord's Supper, we meditate. It's a time of meditation, reverent contemplation of the Lord, and that's worship. At the Lord's table, we also find time for appreciation, expressing our gratitude to Him for what He did for us at Calvary. And expressing that gratitude and appreciation is an act of worship. At the time of the Lord's Supper, we consecrate our lives afresh to the Lord. It's a time of renewed consecration and giving ourselves afresh to Him as an offering to use as He sees fit is another act of worship. So everything connected with the Lord's Supper is worship. But as we know, there are certain conditions for acceptable worship. And two of them are found in Psalm 24. And that's why we read that psalm this morning, and that's where I'd like you to turn right now, please. Psalm 24. It was probably written, of course it was written by David, it says so, but it was probably written to accompany the singing when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. See, the Ark symbolized the presence of the King of Glory with His people. And now it enters the city where God, the King of Glory, has chosen to place His name. So as they march toward the city gates, they're singing this psalm. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors. For the King of Glory shall come in. That's verse 7. See, the ark symbolizing the presence of the King of Glory is entering the city. And the people who are accompanying the ark are coming into the city to worship the King of Glory. What right have they, sinful human beings, to enter the presence of the infinitely holy and sovereign God and worship Him? What are the conditions for acceptable worship? That's what David is asking in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The question is, who is qualified to worship God? And the answer comes back in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now we could ask the same question today. What right have we, sinful human beings, to approach the table and partake of this bread and this cup, which symbolize the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the infinitely holy, sovereign Son of God? What right have we to come as sinful people and worship Him? What are the conditions for acceptable worship at the Lord's table? And the answer comes back the very same. Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Let's think about those two conditions for a few moments this morning. The first one is outward, the second one is inward. The first one refers to the material part of our being, the second one refers to the immaterial part of our being. But both are essential. Let's talk about clean hands, first of all. That doesn't necessarily mean that we need to wash our hands before coming to the Lord's table, like we wash before eating a meal. I would assume you would hesitate to take the Lord's Supper with grease and grime all over your hands, but that's not the point. David uses our hands to symbolize what we do, how we act, our daily conduct. See, the point is that our conduct should be such as pleases the Lord, that our daily practices and activities should be consistent with His Word. Because when we come to the Lord's table to ascribe to Him honor and glory and worth that He is due, it isn't going to mean very much if our lives prior to coming have not demonstrated His glory, His honor, and His worth. And if they haven't, then we make a mockery out of worship. You see, worship is not something that takes place only during the hour we spend in church on Sunday morning. All of life is to be an act of worship for the believer. Worship is giving God the glory that He's due. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do in life is to bring glory to God. It's to display God's worth. to testify to those around us that he is of supreme worth and highest value to us. Does your life do that? All of life should do that, Paul says. Do all to the glory of God. Every bit of life for the believer is to be an act of worship. Your marriage is to demonstrate and display God's worth. Does it do that? Your family life is to exhibit God's worth. Your work ethic and practices should demonstrate God's worth. Your social engagements and your friendships should acknowledge God's worth. Your recreation and entertainment should show off God's worth. Your community involvement should testify to God's worth. All of life should bring glory to him. It's all sacred for the child of God. And to say we're ascribing worth to him at his table when we've detracted by his worth by the way, or from his worth by the way we've lived during the week, is nothing more than hypocrisy. What else could we possibly call it? King Saul needed to learn that lesson. God had commanded him to destroy the evil Amalekites completely because of their godless influence on the people of God, and to destroy everything associated with them, even their livestock. But when Samuel arrived in Saul's camp, he heard this bleating of sheep and lowing of oxen. And he said, what is this? And Saul said, well, we saved the best of the sheep and oxen to worship God, as if that would make disobedience all right. And you remember Samuel's classic, memorable answer. He said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? For to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed him than the fat of rams. The greatest act of worship we can render to our God is yielding to his will and obeying his word. And to act as though we are honoring him at the Lord's table, when in fact we have dishonored him by our disobedience through the week, is empty and hollow and meaningless. It is not worship at all. It grieves the heart of God. And maybe we need this lesson as much as King Saul did. What has this week been like for you? Think about it for a little bit. If you've been losing your temper and screaming at your spouse and your kids, your life has not been exhibiting God's value and worth to you. Going through the forms of worshiping here this morning is not going to make up for that. If you've been cheating on your employer or your customers or your government or anybody else, you're not testifying that the Lord holds a great deal of worth for you. In fact, you're really saying the very opposite, that he doesn't hold much value to you. And trying to say he does by taking the Lord's Supper is dishonest. If you've been lusting over pornographic magazines or videos this week or in prior weeks, or you've been involved sexually with somebody you're not married to, or profane or impure words have poured out of your mouth, then you've been dishonoring the Lord. And to come here and pretend to honor him is not real. It's phony. And God is not worshipped by phoniness. He's grieved. Hold on to Psalm 24, if you would, please, and turn over in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13. Let me just show you the New Testament counterpart. Hebrews 13. It's a great passage on worship. Hebrews 13, 15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Praise and thanksgiving ascribe to God the glory he is due. And we are to offer that worship to him continually. Did you see that word in verse 15? Don't miss it, please. Not just on Sunday morning or just at the Lord's table, but continually. Now look at verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. See, what we sing or what we say cannot be divorced from what we do. And true worship involves doing good. Don't forget to do good. It involves living in obedience to God's word. It involves demonstrating genuine concern for others. That's what it means to share. That's the kind of sacrifice that pleases God. We started with Psalm 29, where David said, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory, due his name." That's worship. But he went right on to say, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." You see, a holy God deserves to be worshipped by a holy people. And holiness is beautiful to God. Worship him in the beauty of holiness, a life set apart to him for his glory. That's what holiness is. That's what brings glory to him. That's what honors him. So, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands. The person whose manner of life backs up his profession to be worshiping God. Clean hands. That's the first condition for coming to the Lord's table. Back in Psalm 24 and verse 4, there is a second condition I want to talk about this morning. And that is a pure heart. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. If clean hands refer to our outward conduct, a pure heart refers to our inward character. Clean hands picture the actions of our material body. A pure heart pictures the attitudes of our immaterial being. Clean hands describe what we do. A pure heart describes what we are. And that's even more important to God than what we do. What we are. People with pure hearts not only do the right thing, they do it for the right reasons and with the right motives. And God has always had a problem with people who claim to be worshiping him when their hearts are not right with him. You find references to it all through the scripture. Let me show you three references in the prophets. Start with Isaiah, please. Isaiah 29. Verse 13. Isaiah 29:13. "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me." Now that's not a complete sentence, but stop just right there for a moment. You see their problem? They're professing to worship. They're honoring God with their lips and their mouths. They're singing his praises. But their hearts are removed from him. They've got a heart problem. They say all the right things and go through the right motions, but they don't do it out of a heart of pure, unselfish love for the Lord and a desire to honor him. They do it by rote or because some person told them it was the thing to do. They do it by the commandment of men, you see. Or because maybe it satisfies their own fleshly pride. It looks good to come and worship God and you want people to see you doing that. Or because you think maybe it's going to earn some favor from God. Those are all wrong motives. They come from impure hearts. God is not praised in that way. And if you want to see the result of worship from impure hearts, read on. "Therefore," verse 14, "behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. A marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the understanding of their prudent men will be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?'" That's a description of God's discipline. Woe to those who do that. God's discipline. Wow. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7. The next major prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 9. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations'?" It's essentially the same problem. They came to the temple to worship the one true God while their hearts were set on other things and other gods. And read the rest of the chapter and see another description of God's discipline. The next major prophet is Ezekiel. After the little book of Lamentations squeezed in there, turn over to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, verse 31. God is speaking to Ezekiel, who had been preaching to the people. And he says to Ezekiel, "So they come to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them." That's in unclean hands. But watch. "For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them." Wonderful sermon, Ezekiel. Beautifully put together. Why, it just flowed like a beautiful piece of music. What words you put together. What oratory. What a wonderful sermon, Ezekiel. They said all nice things. But with their hearts, they were pursuing their own gain, God says. And in verse 33, "When this comes to pass, surely it will come. They will know that a prophet has been among them." It's another subtle reference to God's discipline. Now, I wonder if the same warning given to the people of Isaiah's day and Jeremiah's day and Ezekiel's day is the warning we need today. You see, our presence at the Lord's table is a profession of love for Him. But in some cases, our love for the things of the world has really superseded our love for the Lord. Even while we're presumably worshiping, sometimes our minds are on other things, material things. Something we desperately long to have, some new clothes or a new car or a new camper or new furniture or something. We think about those things rather than put our minds on the Lord and worship Him. John exhorted us not to love the world nor the things that were in the world. But we do. We love the world. We occupy our minds with the things of the world. We long for them. Sometimes we even get out of sorts with God for not giving us some of those things that we want so very desperately and think we have a right to. And we tie our happiness and our contentment to those things, and so we're unhappy and discontented because God has not seen fit to allow us those things. It's an impure heart. Really, it's no different from what the people of Jeremiah's day were doing when they went after other gods, because covetousness, Paul teaches us in Colossians 3, is idolatry. It's idolatry. It places material things in the spot that should be reserved for the Lord. And materialism is the scourge of contemporary American Christians. It's one of Satan's most effective tools in the Church of Jesus Christ today in destroying its power and minimizing its effectiveness. Several years ago, I clipped a poll that said the average person in America has something like 485 wants. That's an incredible thing. I don't know how they ever got that figure, but that's what the poll said. Against 75 a century ago. Well, that's understandable. There weren't as many things to want a century ago, but they were probably as bad as we are. But of those 485 wants, the poll said, only 94 could be possibly classified as necessities. I don't see how 94 could be necessities, but that's what they said. I read a survey of 200,000 entering freshmen in 390 American colleges last year. Well, in 1988, it would have been 2 years ago. This is a poll of 200,000 entering freshmen in 390 colleges. And they said some records were set in that poll, which had been taken for 22 successive years. Here are the records. A record 76% of the entering freshmen listed financial prosperity as an essential or very important goal in their lives. A record high. 71% that making more money was a chief reason for going to college. Also a new record high. 71%. Chief reason for going to college? Make more money. The number of students putting great emphasis on developing a meaningful philosophy of life hit a new low, third record, 39%. Just another indication that our generation is caught in the trap of materialism, a heart for the things of the world that supersedes our heart for God. And that's an impure heart. And coming to the Lord's table to worship with an impure heart is not acceptable to God. It's not acceptable. Clean hands and a pure heart. Two conditions for acceptable worship, including worship at the Lord's table. I wonder if this wasn't part of the problem at the church at Corinth. Why the Apostle Paul charged some of the Corinthians with eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And why he went on to say, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." They had experienced the disciplinary hand of the Lord. Now what about us? Do we have clean hands and pure hearts this morning? Some of you may be thinking, wow, you know, if you carry this to its logical conclusion, none of us would be qualified to take the Lord's Supper today. Well, that's probably true. I won't argue with you about that. But that's the beauty of 1 John 1:9, you see, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us. That's what we need this morning. To make our worship pleasing and honoring to the Lord. Cleansing. Then we can say, yes, Lord, we have clean hands and pure hearts. Cleansing. How do we get it? By confessing our sins. That means to acknowledge our sin. To take full responsibility for it. To purpose by God's grace to turn from it. And when we do that, we are clean and pure before God. Will you honestly confess your sin to God right now? So that your worship at the Lord's table will be acceptable to him. Will truly glorify him. Because you will worship him with clean hands and a pure heart. Let me just lead in prayer right now as we acknowledge our sin to God. And you pray in your heart along with me, will you? Let's prepare ourselves. Our great God, our holy heavenly Father, we acknowledge your supreme worth, your infinite holiness. And Lord, we fear before you because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of either an angry or a holy God. Your holiness is awesome, more than our minds can comprehend. And we are a sinful people, and we acknowledge that to you today. Lord, we have sinned. We have done things you've told us not to do. We've had impure thoughts. We've distorted the truth. We've coveted things. We've said things to people that have been unkind, that have hurt them. We've used our bodies in ways that dishonor you. And God, we acknowledge that to you today. We have fallen so far short of your standard for us, your own eternal glory. We've failed to do things that you want us to do. We've spent little time in your presence, in your word. We've failed to pick up on opportunities to share Christ with those around us. We've failed to say an encouraging word to another believer in need. And so many other things. God, we confess our sin to you this morning. We don't blame it on anybody else. We don't blame it on our parents and the way they raised us. We take full responsibility for it. And God, by your grace, we want to turn from it and live lives that honor you and please you. Thank you, Father, for the promise of your cleansing. Thank you that because we have confessed our sins, you in your faithfulness and righteousness have forgiven our sins
and cleansed us. And we can now approach you to worship you with clean hands and a pure heart. In Jesus' name. With our heads bowed, still reverently before the Lord, may I remind you, please, that praying this prayer of confession is not enough to assure you of eternity in heaven. That was provided for you at Calvary in the person of God's Son. When he died in your place, paid the penalty you deserved, bore the wrath of God against your sin, and then rose again triumphant over sin and death. Have you ever put your faith in him as your Savior from sin? Not faith in your good deeds or your church attendance or your good neighborliness, but faith in the Lord Jesus and his work at Calvary's cross for you, his shed blood. If you've not done that, will you do it now? You see, that's where we experience God's forgiveness and his eternal salvation. Just pray with me something like this in the quiet of your own soul right now, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I do believe Jesus died for my sins. Lord Jesus, I trust in you as my Savior. Come into my heart and save me from sin right now. If you will invite him to be your Savior in genuineness and faith, he will, and he'll cleanse you, forgive you of all your iniquity, all of it. Trust him. Father, I pray that some will make that decision this morning and enter into eternal life. And that all of us will worship you now with clean hands and a pure heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.